Last week, as I said, we talked about the exaltation of God in Christ, about how God coming and taking on human flesh did not find himself in a place of human glory or human exaltation. Indeed, he was despised, he was hated, he was, to earthly eyes, a failure. And yet, Christ was able not merely to endure that time, but to thrive in it, to wait gladly with full satisfaction for the glory that his Father would bring. Our experience is much the same as Christ. It's no surprise, or it ought to be no surprise, that Christ would go before us in this. In so many ways, Scripture speaks of Christ in his humanity as being the pioneer, being the one out in front of us in the human experience. Hebrews 6:20 says Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into the inner places of God. That same book, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Another way of saying that is the pioneer or the author of our faith. He's the one leading us toward salvation. And it says that he did this. It says, he who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's the summary of last week's sermon, that Jesus looked ahead, that he knew that the Father had a plan, that he was satisfied with the delight of the Father rather than the delight of men, that he was focused on obedience to his Father's will and not on his circumstances. And so Jesus was able to wait with contentment for the glory that would come in the Father's timing. And that's where we left it last week, was the unfolding of the Father's plan that would bring glory to his Son, Jesus Christ. But in the rest of this chapter, in verse 8 and following, we find another key component to what's happening in the Father's plan. We know that the outworking of God's purposes is for his own glory. Everything he's done is to bring himself glory. But what we find in this text, and others like it, is that even though it is for his glory, it is not only for his benefit. But it is for the benefit of others, of Christ and of his people. We see that there beginning in verse 8, as now the Father is speaking to the Son, and he says, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you. He is speaking these words to his Son, reminding him that he's not forgotten him, reminding him of his good purposes and his plan, that he will glorify the Son. But notice what it says there at the end of verse 8. He's not only glorifying the Son for his benefit. It says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. God will do these things not only for his glory, but for the sake of his people. And what we ought to do, I think, is stop at that point for just a moment and wonder, why would God do such a thing? We know our own condition. We know our rebellion against God. We know our lack of righteousness within ourselves. And yet God says that he is going to move heaven and earth. Indeed, that he's going to take on human flesh. That he is going to subject his Son to suffering and even to death. That he will in some way abandon his own divine Son for a time, pouring out his wrath on the Son whom he loves. And we should ask ourselves, why? Why would he do such a thing? And you can search the Scriptures from cover to cover and you only find one answer. Because it is for his pleasure that he loves us. He derives pleasure out of loving us. And so all of these things that he will do, they make no earthly sense except that he is pleased to love us and to shower that love upon us. And so as we look down the corridors of time and we see the day when Christ will come again and make all things new, we put these pieces together and we get a sense of this ultimate glory in which we will find ourselves. But we don't see that glory just yet, do we? Though it comes by our own fault, and though it comes as the result of sin and the curse, we've been talking on Sunday nights about the condition of the last days, the condition of this present evil age. What Isaiah describes in this passage is what happens to the people of God when they live in such an age as this. And it's a dark and troubling list, but it's not unfamiliar. Indeed, as we read these descriptions of the human condition in this day and time, in one sense it will be discouraging, but in another we will know it all too well. And he's saying not that this is only what we experience in this life, not that this life is utterly joyous and joyless and without its highs, without those moments, those tokens of blessing and favor. But he's saying that this will be a part of our experience in the human world. There's no getting around it. Because of sin, it must be the case. What Isaiah describes in this passage is how the people of God are humbled, how the people of God are brought low by sin and by the world. It's, again, our pioneer has gone out in front of us in this. We read earlier in the passage of Jesus not receiving glory and Jesus suffering while living in this world. And we should not be surprised that it's the same for us. This is what we deserve in our sinful, cursed condition. But knowing that we deserve it doesn't do much to make it easier to bear. Look at the kinds of words he uses to describe our experience. At the end of verse 8, desolate. A sense of emptiness, of wanting, a bleakness and a hopelessness of life. Verse 9, prisoners, those who are in chains, in bonds, who are not free to do as they desire. The end of verse 9 describes those who are in darkness, those who are blind to what is true, who cannot see what is real in this world, who don't know lies from truth. Verse 13, if you look down, speaks of, at the very end there, those who are afflicted. Again, somewhat discouraging and yet familiar to us, isn't it? Don't we suffer the afflictions of living in this present evil age? We dwell in afflicted bodies. We live with a people of affliction. Our circumstances, our world itself, our physical bodies, but also our minds, our spirits, these things are afflicted with all manner of suffering. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. We feel that forgottenness as we go through these trials and these hardships, as we endure the difficult emotional and spiritual realities of this world. We come to a place sometimes where we believe that we've been utterly forgotten by God, that we are so insignificant in His plan and in His doings as to have been forgotten altogether. That idea culminates in verses 19 through 21 with this concept of an abandoned and devastated land. That sense of being so forgotten, so insignificant, that we are utterly alone, we are helpless, we are hopeless. Again, it's not a very encouraging list, but it's a pretty honest list, isn't it? We who live in this present evil age, we who suffer the effects of our own sinfulness, the curse, the fallenness of this world, is this not a description of much of what we experience in this life? Desolation, being prisoners in darkness, affliction, being forgotten and abandoned. It sounds very much to me like the experience of a people who live in these last days. They describe a very real part of our lives in this world. And these experiences touch on every aspect of life. Our marriages are affected by them. Our friendships are affected by them. Our work is affected by them. The way we feel about others, the way we feel about ourselves. This is not all we experience. It's not the only thing we experience. But it's very real. And there is within ourselves nothing we can do about it because it's just. It's deserved. And even if it weren't, it's too big for us to fix anyway. That comparison to the first part of this passage is there. This is what Christ experienced in His humanity, like us, in every way except sin, tempted in every way that we are. Christ comes, He takes on human flesh. He is the one who ought to be glorified. He is the one who ought to be exalted and magnified, and yet His experience is one of desolation, it's one of imprisonment, it's one of darkness and affliction and ultimately, even abandonment. As He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced all of it. And so likely have you. It is then an even more remarkable thing that it's in this context, that it's in that experience of life that God says what He says to us in this passage. Verse 10, it talks of Him having pity on us. And as you read through this passage, what you find is every one of the afflictions in the text, which are very real to us and experienced by us, every one of these afflictions is paired with a way that God is eventually going to do away with it for the sake of His people. In verse 8, it doesn't tell us that we're a desolate people who will remain a desolate people. It tells us that a desolate people will be given a heritage. In verse 9, it describes us as prisoners, but not prisoners who will die in their chains. Prisoners who will have those chains broken and who will be freed from them. That is the gospel, the good news. The prisoners are being set free. Verse 10, yes, we hunger and thirst, but we will not hunger and thirst forever. He leads us to streams of water. He leads us to abundant pastures. He seats us at feasts of plenty. Verse 13, He will bring us comfort and compassion. Verse 15, He will not forget us. He uses this great analogy there where He asks in verse 15, if a woman could forget a nursing child and have no compassion on their own child. And there's one sense where we say to ourselves, well, of course not. But then we know that it happens, doesn't it? Parents, because of sin, do abandon their children, forget their children. We witnessed this last couple of weeks in our culture a celebration of a court decision that has allowed parents to do just that, to forget the children of their womb as if they were never there. And so we say to ourselves, well, it can be done. A parent can forget their child. But Isaiah says, even these may forget. Yes, that's true. An earthly parent can forget. Yet I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. He will not forget us. He is better even than the earthly sense of a parent. We will be remembered by Him forever. And then in the last sections of this passage, verse 18 and following, He gives us this glorious hope for our future that not only will He remember us in our sufferings, but in fact He will do away with those sufferings and He will exalt us. We will, just as we talked about with Christ, who sets aside the glory of man, waits on the glory of the Father, but when He gets the glory of the Father makes sure that all men glorify Him as well. The Father makes sure that in His time every knee will bow And so it is with us. Do you see there? It says, verse 18, lift up your eyes around and see, they all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament and bind them as a bride does. That's language of honor. It's language of glorification. That if we, like Christ, will wait on the Father's time and the Father's glory, if we will endure this present evil age with hope, if we wait patiently for Him, we'll be glorified in the eyes of men too. Our enemies will be put down so that even they must exalt us. He will end our affliction. You've heard me say it before. I think it's so important that the Bible has a balance that is sadly uncommon in pulpits today. The Bible does not minimize your afflictions. The Bible does not describe your present suffering and experience as utterly insignificant and you should just brush it off and smile about the suffering. The Bible talks about it in language of sorrow, in language of being imprisoned, in language of feeling lonely and forgotten and abandoned. That experience, that feeling is real. And the Bible validates that. But what it says is that it's not forever. In the scope of eternity, it's not even for long, because He will end our affliction. And He will give us favor. He'll give us glory. Glory that when we consider our own selves is glory that we don't even deserve, favor that we have not earned. And we go back to why. Why would He do this? And the answer is, very simply, because He wants to. Because He finds pleasure in loving us in this way. We would look at this very logically, I think. We would ask the question, how can someone who deserves death, how can someone who deserves the wrath of God end up in this seat of honor? But actually, when we phrase the question that way, we are well on the path to understanding how it's possible. You see, recognizing that you have no rightful claim to the seat of honor is a sign of faith. And it's a condition of the heart that Jesus rewards. When John prayed a few moments ago that we would walk humbly with the Lord our God, this is part of that. It's recognizing that we don't deserve to be in the presence of God. We have no rightful claim to a seat of honor with Him. Some of the harshest words that Jesus uttered were for those who were certain that they did deserve a place of honor. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. I'd like us to see this from the New Testament context as well. Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." The scribes and the Pharisees had no doubt that they deserved to be exalted and honored among men. And so they were unwilling to delay glory on God's timetable and in God's plan. They took it for themselves now, in their own time, by their own means. This is exactly the trade, exactly the offer that Jesus was given several times in His ministry. This is the offer that Satan made. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you all of this glory. This is the offer that Jesus' family made. Go to Jerusalem and make a name for yourself. Be somebody. This is the honor that so many tried to give Jesus in raising Him up as a military and a governmental ruler. And in every case, Jesus said, "That is not the glory for me. I will obey the Father, and I will wait for the Father's glory." But those who sat on the seat of Moses did no such thing. They said, that is exactly the honor for me. The place of honor among men, the titles of honor among men, the seats of honor among men, that is exactly where I want to be. Now, let me say here, just so it's clear, there's nothing wrong with being honored by others. Remember in Luke 2, it speaks of Jesus this way, that he grew in wisdom, stature, and honor among men. But the issue here is whether we pursue that honor from others as an end itself. When honor comes to us because we are honorable and God blesses that, that's a good thing. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own lips." And I always joke that Christians love the back half of that verse, "not your own lips." We understand we shouldn't be praisers of self. Christians hate the front half of that verse, which says, "let another praise you." Take a compliment. Receive it with gladness. When you deserve honor in the sense of having done something that brings honor to God and glorifies God, doing something well, take the compliment. There's nothing wrong with that honor. But the Pharisees, they were pursuing honor. It was their end. It was the greatest thing that could be achieved. And it was not for the honor of God, but for themselves. If we are to be like Christ, we must wait for the one who will exalt us at the proper time. We cannot lay any claim to honor in ourselves. We have no rightful claim. Any honor that we take for ourselves on our own term merely distracts us from pursuing obedience and from being satisfied with the Father's pleasure. Jesus illustrates this through the use of a parable. Turn back one chapter to Matthew 22. And notice the contrast here between those who had contented themselves with an honor of their own making and those who were not seeking honor and recognized they had no claim to it. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." See, those who had found their own honor, those who were content in the honor of men, the honor they had created for themselves, they had no need for the invitation to come and sit at the feast. Again, he sent other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. How did we get here? How did we get invited to the feast of God? When we gather together for worship and God the Holy Spirit comes and dwells with us, do you ever ask yourself, how did I get invited into the presence of God? When the elements are distributed and the Lord Jesus invites you to come feast upon His body and His blood, do you ever ask yourself, how did I get invited to this table? It's the right question to ask. And maybe you've concluded, I don't belong here. Well, there's a sense in which you may be right. If what you mean is, do you have a right to come to this table in yourself? Are you due and deserving of a seat at the table of the Most High God? You're right, you don't belong here. And yet, though you did not satisfy the requirements of entry to the feast, you were not perfectly righteous. You belong here because you've been invited by the Master of Ceremonies. Those of you who are golf fans are familiar with that peculiar little thing called the sponsor's exemption. In golf, you actually have to earn your way onto the tour, and you have to earn your way into individual tournaments. You have to play well enough to get an invitation to the tournament. Otherwise, I, and I think many others of you, would show up at the Masters just to walk the course. But it doesn't work that way. You have to earn it. You have to have a right to be there. Except there's this little thing in golf called the sponsor's exemption. And it goes like this. The person who's paying for the tournament can invite anybody they want to. It doesn't matter if they've earned it. It doesn't matter if they deserve it. They are the host of the event, and they can invite whoever they like, whether they deserve it or not, good or bad. And so it is at the table of our Lord. It's His table. It's His event. There were some who belonged there by birthright, but they rejected it. They rejected Him. And so now He has gone out with His gospel into the world and offered a call of anyone who would come and dine with Him. And so we come. And we don't come sneaking in the back door, stealing nuggets off the hors d'oeuvre trays with our backs to the crowd, hoping no one notices that we don't belong here. We come and we sit in the seat of honor. We come and we sit in a position of privilege because we are the special guests of the King. What a stunning turn of events. A people who should receive wrath. A people who should receive separation from God, imprisonment, desolation, loneliness. And we do experience those things in this sinful and cursed world. We must. Yet, as verse 15 said, we are not forgotten. And the end of this passage is really utterly remarkable, where it talks about our being exalted and our enemies being put down. The nations, the kings, the rulers, the queens, the princes, they will serve us. For we in Christ are the exalted ones. And so we wait. But we wait just as Christ our Savior waited. We suffer as He suffered. What would be best for us in terms of pleasing God and in terms of living a full and rich life is if we would wait the way that He waited. If we would wait with patience, knowing that the Father is sovereign and that His plans will come to pass. If we wait, not pursuing our own glory and the exaltation of men, but we be satisfied with the Father's table, be glad, be satisfied in our hearts that He's invited us to dine here. If we wait, not focused on circumstances, but focused on obedience, this will allow us not to wait with sorrow and fear and doubt, but to wait with praise. We know, whatever we experience in this moment, that we are an exalted people because God has declared us to be an exalted people. We're not exalted because life is easy. Those descriptions of life were very, very real. But we're exalted because the Lord has comforted His people. He's not forgotten us. And so may we say with the people of God, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His affliction. What He has and will do, is utterly true. May our praise be likewise forthcoming.